If you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 29, as we're exploring truths that can be discovered in this amazing Old Testament book, and presently truths that can be discovered about God's will, as found in this pivotal wisdom statement of chapter 29, verse 29, strategically placed between chapters 28 and 29 and chapter 30, that emphasizes the importance of obedience as over against disobedience to the Mosaic law, which the Pharisees codified into 248 commandments, 365 prohibitions, which of course would add up to about 613 precepts, which became Israel's constitution within a theocracy, with God reigning as Israel's visible king. And the statement of verse 29 reads as follows. The secret things, the veiled, the hidden, the concealed things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed, the things that have been disclosed or uncovered, belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may do all the words of this Torah or of this law. And therefore, on the basis of this verse, my subject this morning is simply truths that we can know about the will of God. Think of the words of the English poet William Cowper, who once wrote, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. So as we take a plunge into these verbal waters of verse 29, we need to recognize the fact that this is utterly impossible for any of us to be able to fathom something that would be unfathomable. And yet, in the words of the Apostle Paul, in writing to these Roman believers, in writing about the Old Testament scriptures, said this, for whatsoever things were written beforehand were written for our instruction, in order that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. All of which is to say that even though we'll never be able to exhaust the meaning of scripture, nevertheless, scripture has been written in order to instruct us, which is certainly the case when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 29, and we read verse 29. Now, having already noted some cursory observations about verse 29, placing it within its grammatical framework as well as its historical context, I turn our focus this morning to the magnificent theology that is uncovered within this one verse. And I see something of this rich theology in the words that are found here in verse 29, translated, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, as well as the revealed things that belong to us and to our sons. So he speaks of secret things, and he also speaks of revealed things. Now we know theologically that God is omniscient, which basically means that God knows everything about everything and everybody all the time. And we further know that God's omniscience, his knowledge, is linked with his sovereignty. He knows everything about everything because he makes everything function every moment according to his plan for it. And therefore to say that God is omniscient or God is all-knowing and yet not sovereign, not controlling, is not only something that is nonsensical, but it's certainly something that is unbiblical. And you certainly read this all through the scriptures. You read the emphasis that's placed upon certainly his omniscience, but his sovereignty. So just think about three statements that are found in the Psalms. In Psalm 103, verse 19, we read this statement. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Now, when you read that, there are no exceptions to his rule. There's nothing or no one outside of God's dominion. His kingdom rules over all. So we read that in Psalm 103, verse 19. But then I come to Psalm 115, and I read this statement in verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased, or better yet, he does whatever he pleases. That is all-encompassing. There's utterly nothing that can frustrate his purposes. According to Psalm 115 and verse 3. So when I read Psalm 103, I understand his rule is universal. But when I read Psalm 115, I recognize his purposes are unstoppable. But what I read in Psalm 115 verse 3 is further substantiated in Psalm 135 verse 6. Where we read this. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. And we can better translate it, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In every conceivable realm of creation, whether we're talking about heaven, or the earth, or the seas, or all deep places. And what we read in the Psalms is what we read in the writings of the Apostle Paul. If I'm reading Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul will say and refer to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And if we say all things, we'd have to say this is universal in scope. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. So he accomplishes whatever he desires to accomplish, as we read in the Psalms and as we read in the writings of the Apostle Paul, such as Ephesians chapter 1. But the Bible consistently counterbalances God's sovereignty with human responsibility. And we cannot ignore the one as over against the other or emphasize the one as over against the other. That would be dangerous. That would be unbiblical. They are not mutually exclusive. They are both taught in Scripture. So I understand God sovereignly controls everything in order to accomplish his purpose and good pleasure. But at the same time, I recognize we're all responsible for our actions. And you certainly see that reflected in this statement here in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. That's his sovereignty. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That's our responsibility. So when we talk about God's sovereignty, we're to trust in it. And when we talk about our responsibility, we are to obey what he has revealed. So when you look at the statement here in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, theologically, he is underscoring God's sovereignty and he's also underlining our responsibility. I think of J.I. Packer in his excellent volume, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And in this volume, he refers to this as an antinomy. And he defines an antinomy like this. An appearance of contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, or necessary. And then he writes, an antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. There are cogent reasons for believing each of them. Each rests on clear and solid evidence. But it's a mystery to you how they can be squared with each other. You see that each must be true on its own, but you do not see how they can both be true together. And then this. An antinomy is an observed relation between two statements of fact. It's not deliberately manufactured. It's forced upon us by the facts themselves. It's unavoidable. It is insoluble. We do not invent it. We cannot explain it. Nor is there any way to get rid of it, save by falsifying the very facts that led us to it. What should one do then with an antinomy? Accept it for what it is and learn to live with it. Refuse to regard the apparent inconsistency as real. Put down the semblance of contradiction to the deficiency of your own understanding. Think of the two principles as not rival alternatives, but in some way that at present you do not grasp, complementary to each other. So the Bible teaches both. It teaches God's sovereignty. It teaches man's responsibility. They are taught side by side, sometimes within the same text, as seen here in Deuteronomy 29:29. Both are guaranteed by divine authority. Both, therefore, must be true. So they have to be held together. They cannot be played off against one another. We believe both. We believe divine sovereignty, and we believe in human responsibility. And so Packer then quotes Mr. Spurgeon, who basically once was asked if he could reconcile these two truths to one another, replied, I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends. So when we come to the Bible, like in this verse before us theologically, we certainly recognize both of these to be valid and true. We believe in God's sovereignty, if we believe the Bible, and we believe in man's responsibility, if we believe the Bible. Now listen to the words of the Scottish Presbyterian David Brown. And he's talking about what happens at salvation. Now listen to his comment. Pity that in the attempts to reconcile these, the divine drawing and the human coming, one of them is so often sacrificed to the other. The link of connection between divine and human operation will probably never be reached on earth. Let us then implicitly receive and reverently hold both, remembering, however, that the divine in this case ever precedes and is the cause of the human, the drawing on God's part of the coming on ours. While yet our coming is as purely spontaneous and the result of rational consideration, presenting themselves to our minds as if there were no supernatural operation in the matter at all. So when I come to this particular verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, and I'm thinking about it theologically, I recognize God's sovereignty and I recognize man's responsibility. And we can certainly see this in terms of God's will, which John Frame in his systematic theology defines as anything that God wants to happen. So we come to this particular verse and we're thinking about the theology of this verse. We're trying to ascertain something of the theology. I recognize sovereignty. I recognize responsibility, but I want to understand it in terms of God's will. And we can see it here in these phrases of verse 29. Now look at it again, Deuteronomy 29:29, and notice the first phrase, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may do all the words of this law. If we read of the secret things theologically, and we're thinking of this in terms of God's will, we're thinking of God's decretive will. If we read this, the revealed things, and we think of this theologically in terms of God's will, we think of this as God's preceptive will. So when you come to this day, but the secret things would be God's decretive will, whereas the revealed things would be God's preceptive will. So let's think of God's decretive will and then something of God's preceptive will. As seen here, in secret as over against revealed. First, God's decretive will. God's decretive will is what God has decreed to take place. It is something that God has determined to happen. It is His eternal purpose by which He foreordains everything that takes place. And when you talk about God's decretive will, it cannot be opposed. It absolutely, certainly will happen. Whether He wills to accomplish it Himself, or He permits it to occur through the unrestrained agency of His rational creatures. It is secret, it is hidden, but nevertheless, it is absolutely certain. It is His sovereign, decretive will. And it absolutely cannot be opposed. Nothing can go against it. It is going to be realized. Now listen to the words of Augustine, who said it a long time ago. Nothing happens unless the omnipotent wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen, or He brings it about Himself. Or think of Philip Hughes, who writes, "Under God, all things are without exception fully controlled, despite all appearances to the contrary." Or think of the words of J.I. Packer, who puts it like this, "God guides and governs all events, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for His own glory." All events, all acts, He directs everything to its appointed goal for His own glory. Or to take the words of the Shorter Catechism, "God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass." So I think of God's sovereignty, and I think of it in terms of His decretive will. And you see this all through the Bible. If I'm reading, for example, the book of Daniel, and I'm reading a page that was torn out of Nebuchadnezzar II's journal, which is incorporated within Daniel's document, I read Nebuchadnezzar's own statements. And if I'm reading Daniel chapter 4, he will emphasize this a number of times. But listen to it as I read it. In verse 17 of Daniel 4, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He wills and sets over it the basis of men." And basis means humblest. And you can certainly see that not only in terms of Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar. But you read it here in verse 17. Then I read this in verse 25. "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He wills." That's verse 25. And then verse 32. "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He wills." And then Nebuchadnezzar makes this statement in verse 35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His head or say unto Him, 'What doest thou?'" Now that's in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, 25, 32, 35. But you can go into the New Testament and you see the same thing in terms of the New Testament. If I'm reading Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1, listen to his statement in verse 5. "According to the good pleasure of His will." Then listen to verse 9. "The mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He planned beforehand in Him." Or then again, listen to verse 11. According to the purpose of the one who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. So you read it there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, verse 9, and verse 11. This is the decreed will of God. This is what he's determined to take place. This is what he's decreed to happen. And nothing can go against it. Nothing will be able to frustrate it. Now let me just read just a couple of statements from the Proverbs. You can read this over and over again in the Bible. But listen to Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that will stand. Proverbs 19:21. Or Proverbs 21, verse 30. There's no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Proverbs 21:30. So I think of God's sovereignty as spelled out in his decretive will, what he's decreed or determined to happen. And I see it here in this verse, the secret, the veil, the hidden things. But over against that, we have the revealed things that belong to us and to our sons forever, that Moses says that we may do all the words of this Torah. And when you think of the revealed things, we think of his preceptive will, what is laid down by way of precepts in his own word. He instructs us, and his instruction is given to us in Scripture. This is how we're to think. This is how we're to behave. It is his will of precept. It is what he has revealed to us in his word. And contrary to his decretive will, which can never be thwarted, never be opposed, his preceptive will can be resisted. His preceptive will can be opposed. And we read this all through the Bible. Now listen to it as I read Matthew chapter 7 and what Jesus says in verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7, 21. Or again, in Jesus' words, Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. For whosoever will do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same as my brother, sister, and mother. Chapter 12, verse 50. Or listen to the words of Jesus in John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Or listen to his words in John 7:17. If any man will to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. John 7:17. Well, let me read one more. This is taken from Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there is his decretive will, and there is his preceptive will. And one underscores his sovereignty, and the other underscores our responsibility. And we may be tempted to suppress or jettison one as over against the other, but we have to assert both, because both are taught in Scripture. So we affirm God's sovereignty, and we affirm our responsibility as well. And we see it in decretive as well as preceptive will. As I see it here in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Now you think about Isaiah chapter 55. When the Lord, through the prince of the prophets, Isaiah, speaks of his thoughts and ways far higher than our thoughts and ways. And you read that and you recognize that God's not logical. His thoughts and his ways are far higher than our thoughts and ways. That doesn't mean that he's illogical. It simply means that he transcends our logic. So when I think of his design or his way or his theology, it's infinitely above my intellect. So I have to rein in my logic. I have to rein in my reasoning, and I have to submit it to the Scriptures. and what the Scriptures have to say. And there are two unambiguous and equally valid points of truth. And if I move one step in either direction, ignoring that other truth, then I'm going to topple over into heresy. So I have to argue for both of these, or as one writer said, it's a quest that stands upon the edge of a knife. And I believe in this, and I believe in this, and I have to hold both together. So I'm going to argue for both. The sovereignty of God is seen in His decretive will, and the responsibility of man as seen in the preceptive will. Now listen to the way Spurgeon said it. He asserted that the divine will is accomplished, yet men are perfectly free agents. How do you reconcile that? You can't. So he elaborates like this. I cannot understand it, says one. My dear friend, I'm compelled to say the same. I do not understand it either. Certain of my brethren deny free agency, and so get out of the difficulty. Others assert that there is no predestination, and so cut the knot. As I do not wish to get out of the difficulty, and have no wish to shut my eyes to any part of the truth, I believe both predestination and free agency to be facts. How they can be made to agree, I do not know or care to know. I'm satisfied to know anything which God chooses to reveal to me, and equally content not to know what He does not reveal. Believe these two truths, and you'll see them in practical agreement in daily life, though you will not be able to devise a theory for harmonizing them on paper. So you're going to argue for both of these? Absolutely. You're going to argue for divine sovereignty and human responsibility? You believe in decretive and preceptive will? Absolutely. Why else do we pray? Why else do we talk about Jesus Christ to others in evangelism? We believe in both. And when you talk about the crucifixion of Christ, you see both involved. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in the death of Jesus Himself. Now, you would have to say God is in control because it's asserted that way over and over again. Now, listen to just a few statements. You remember when Jesus was standing before Pilate? And He answered, "You could have no authority at all against me except it were given to you from above." Or do you remember the statements found in the book of Acts, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4? Listen to the statements that are recorded from the Apostle Peter by the writer Luke. But listen to these statements. Here's one. Acts 2:23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken," he's in Jerusalem, he's talking to Jews, "and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain." Acts 2:23. Acts 3:17-18. "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all of His prophets, that Christ should suffer, He has so fulfilled." Acts 3:17-18. And then Acts 4:27-28. "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined beforehand to be done." So you see God's sovereignty, but you also see their responsibility. Now here's Berkauer. "The interlacing of divine and human activity is revealed preeminently in the history of Christ's suffering. Satan and men act out their part. Christ experiences divine abandonment in the crucible created by human enterprise, in the opposition against Him, and the delivering of Him to the death of the cross. God acts in men's acts, in Pilate's sentence, in Judas's betrayal, yea, in everything that men do with Christ. God's activity embraces all these, and leads them along His mysterious way. So you look at the events of the crucifixion. God is guiding and restraining and directing and permitting men, demons, carrying out their own will, but they're carrying out what God desires to happen. In the words of one, the death of Christ was not an accident. It was a major part of the divine plan to redeem sinful mankind. The fact that God knew what was going to happen did not remove the responsibility of those human beings who freely violated the law of God to kill an innocent person who turned out to be the great king. God's purpose was redemption. Man's purpose was murder. The two purposes intersect at the cross, and the result is salvation for all who believe. So we believe, at least we all should, in divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The Pharisees broke at least 22 of their own rules and regulations concerning arrest and trials in order to execute him. They're utterly responsible. So we believe in both. We certainly believe in God's sovereignty, and we believe in human responsibility. We believe in God's decreed, and we believe in God's preceptive will. Both equally are taught, sovereignty and responsibility. And theologically, we certainly see that in verse 29, and we see something of God's will. His decreed will and His preceptive will. Now let me summarize it like this. First, God is infinite. He is infinite in His ways. He's infinite in His being. So a finite mind simply is not able to comprehend someone who is infinite beyond what He's chosen to reveal about Himself to us. So because of that, there are certain things that are going to be a mystery to us that we're not going to necessarily understand. So I recognize God is infinite and I am finite. Secondly, I understand God is never the author of sin. Even though people's sinful intentions and actions serve the sovereign purpose of God, we can never draw the conclusion that He induced anyone to sin. It is oftentimes asserted in the Bible that God uses the sinful actions of men in order to accomplish His own purposes. But that does not make God the author of their sin, nor does it make them less responsible or culpable for their actions. But in the third place, the Bible consistently portrays people as making real choices of their own will. And those choices are oftentimes moral choices, and they're held accountable by God for the choices that they make. So when I read of the actions of Judas or Herod or Pilate or the wicked acts, those were wicked acts, even though under the appointment of God. So the Bible teaches the sovereignty. The Bible teaches the responsibility. I may not be able to reconcile those two, but I believe both to be valid and true. Berkauer again. Anyone who does not take both the divine ruling and human responsibility seriously can never rightly understand history. And certainly cannot rightly understand the Scriptures. So I come to this particular verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, and I think about the verse theologically. I understand God's sovereignty and our responsibility, but in categories in terms of God's will, I recognize His decretive and preceptive will. He guides us through His decrees. He guides us through His written word. But there's another category that oftentimes we fail to think about, and it is what's called Spirit-given wisdom, which I want to talk about, Lord willing, next week. I come to this verse and I make observations about it, I understand there is rich theology found within it. And there is this practical outworking that springs from it that we have to understand. And I think it is about not only His decrees and His written scripture, but how He guides and directs each one of us in our own individual lives, or what's been referred to as Spirit-given wisdom, as we'll talk about, Lord willing. Now, I made a statement concerning William Cooper's hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Listen to the synopsis of Cooper's life. Born in 1731, the English poet William Cooper experienced a share of frowning providence that he mentions in this hymn. His mother died when he was 6. After the death of his father, stepmother, and best friend, he suffered a total mental collapse, attempting suicide on several occasions. Even after his conversion, he continued to suffer periodic bouts of deep depression. Out of these dark circumstances, Cooper, along with his close friend John Newton, penned hundreds of hymns to the enormous comfort and encouragement of God's saints ever since, certainly in terms of this hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. But listen to his words, because it's almost a self-portrait when he speaks of fearful saints who need to take fresh courage. Listen to his words. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Well, one thing that is very plain is how we are saved. And we're saved on the basis of what Jesus Christ accomplished. That's the only way that we can be saved. Now listen to the way Martin Luther said, or the way he rightly put it, by no other means than that of an eternal person could we be rescued from our terrible fall into sin and eternal death. Such a person alone could have power over sin and death to expiate our sin and to give us instead righteousness and eternal life. No angel or creature could do this, but it must be done by God Himself. So God Himself provides redemption and provides it through the person and work of His only begotten Son. Something that was determined before anything was created. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation chapter 13. So when we come together and we think about the scriptures, we recognize various things about the scriptures. There's no way we can fathom something that is absolutely unfathomable. And yet it was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scripture, we may have hope. But our hope is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we certainly think about Him now as we think of communion and the whole privilege that we have in fellowshipping with the Lord on the basis of what He has done. So I want you to take this little cup and take your mask off and then look at this. Hopefully everybody understood about this little wafer and then the juice. Now we know that the wafer symbolizes the body of Jesus and the juice symbolizes His blood. And we know, of course, I have fellowship with God simply because of my position in Jesus Christ, and I have fellowship with those who belong to Christ. So when we come to communion, we're certainly thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ, being reminded about that. But also remember, it's a very sober kind of thing, because when we come to the Lord's Supper, we're evaluating our own lives. And if there's anything within us that's not right, it's our responsibility to acknowledge it and confess it and make it right before we observe these elements. Paul is very strong in 1 Corinthians 11. If I come with unconfessed sin and I partake of these elements, He's my Father and He's going to discipline me. So it behooves all of us to examine our hearts before we observe. And then we, as we observe, we are remembering, reflecting upon not only what our Lord Jesus Christ has done in the past, but what he's doing now as our great high priest, and what he will do when we're ushered into his presence, because we do this until he comes. Now listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he speaks of the bread. And everyone should have this. For I've received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. Then we take the cup, and we're going to remove and be prepared to partake of this juice. Now here's the Apostle Paul. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee for what the Scriptures teach us about him. We know that we are to believe in sovereignty. We know that thou art supreme in position, supreme in power, and that thou art the one who not only knows all things, but also is in control of all things, even though this is beyond our understanding. Yet we also recognize not only sovereignty, but we recognize our responsibility. And we thank thee that we can read about this decretive will and understand our responsibility is not about that, but our responsibility is about the preceptive will and all the precepts and instructions that have been set forth in Scripture that we're to read and believe and obey. So we just ask, Lord, that thou would direct us to that end. And even when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, to realize all of this was planned before anything was created. And yet man is held responsible for what happened 2,000 years ago. And yet we know this is the only way in which we could be saved. So we thank thee for our Redeemer. We thank thee for our redemption. And we just pray, our Father, that we would be drawn to him. I thank thee for all that we have in Jesus Christ. And we just pray that the Holy Spirit would impress that upon our hearts even now. So guide and direct each one of us and all that's happening in our own lives. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.